I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Since John began his series in Ephesians, I've been waiting for this day. It's my favorite passage of Scripture in all the Word. As we read this passage, I would invite you to think about these words in light of the sermon that John will be bringing to us. If God would grant you anything, what would be your request? Follow along as I read Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, subtitled Prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to whom be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.
Let's return to the passage that Ed read just a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. If you are visiting with us this morning, you need to know that we're in the middle of a study in the book of Ephesians called Letters Written to Ephesus. And Ed was right. This is a huge, huge passage. This may be the most important message that I preach this year. I know it's the most important message that I've preached to me this year. Remember when we looked at the first part of verse of chapter 3, Paul wrote, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles." And when he wrote that verse in that prison cell, he thought that when he got to the word Gentiles, that he would start a prayer. But when he said those words, that he was a missionary, a prisoner of Christ, in prison because of his ministry to the Gentiles, we said Paul was one of those tangent takers. This idea came into his mind. And he flashed back for a minute and he thought about God calling him to be a missionary. Paul was the most unlikely. We saw this 2 weeks ago when we were here, that Paul was the most unlikely person in all the world to be a missionary. The Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, the last person you would call to be a missionary Gentile, but that's what God called him to be. God does things like that. And Paul thought about that. He smiled, and he goes off on a tangent for about 13 verses. And then he comes back, and in verse 14, he begins the verse, look at it, with the same words, "For this reason," he's back down. And he says, "Now I really am going to pray for you." We want to look at that prayer. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there in that cell with Paul, who's here this morning, let's ask him to teach us. Our Father, only you know how much I love this. Because, Father, I really believe I know more than anyone in this room that how much of this is the work of Christ. Our Father, anyone who stands behind this desk cannot teach so that we will be changed or so we will grow from the inside out. Father, I'm absolutely powerless this morning. And so we cast ourselves one more time upon your grace. And we would ask that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ speak to us and speak to our hearts, young and old, that, Father, we might be changed, that we might grow, that we might understand and know in our hearts why you wrote this. Oh, Father, through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, we pray that you will teach us this morning, for the honor and glory of Christ Himself. Amen. If God would grant you anything, if God would grant you anything, what would you request? Now I know some of you are saying, I don't care what John Carfield says this morning. I know he will say something spiritual. I know there could be a spiritual answer to this. But at the end of this message, I would say at the beginning of the message, if I could ask God for anything, I'd say the same thing I'm going to say at the end of the message. I don't care what he says, I would say, God, I want $1 billion. And we justify that. We say, think of all that we could accomplish if we had that money. I really think that we're thinking down on the inside, just think of the life I could live. Jeff Ferreira is from Waukegan, Illinois. In 1996, he called the First National Bank in Chicago, like we all do, some call our bank sometimes, to get his current balance. The electronic voice came on and told Jeff that he had $924,844,204.32 in his checking account. Ferreira that day was one of the 826 people who were billionaires for a day because of the largest error in U.S. banking history. We all dream of that, don't we? You can ask God anything. What were you asking for? $1 billion? That doesn't sound like a bad request, does it, really? $1 billion? You know, why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God just make all Christians millionaires? There'd be a lot more Christians in the world, wouldn't there? A lot of people want to do that. Why doesn't God do that? And think if He made everyone an independent today, a billionaire. Think about what we could do as a church. I wonder if God's never thought of that before. Why doesn't He do that? In fact, when you read Scripture, why didn't Paul pray for that? Why didn't Paul write here in Ephesians say, Father, you know what that Ephesian church could do? Give them money. Give those Christians money over there. Why didn't he pray that? If God would grant you anything, what would you request? We see Paul answer this here. Because Paul was daring and he was bold and he would ask God for anything. He just wasn't being spiritual here. He said, Paul, what would you pray for the Ephesian church? What would you pray for independence? Paul says, here's what I would pray. Let's learn from it. First, I want us to see that this prayer would tell us that we should pray for strength on the inside. Look at verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. God is so rich that I can ask Him for anything. What will I ask for first? For strength. For power. From His Spirit on the inside. We focus so much on our bodies, running, walking, working out at the queue, at the spa, at the club, eating the right foods, dieting, taking vitamins. The body is the temple at which the 90s worship. But God does not focus on our bodies. We sometimes think that, you know, when we do all that working out, that this is something biblical, something God tells us to do. It may be good for us. But the Bible says very, very little about it because God doesn't focus on the outside. The Bible teaches that the key to understanding who we are and what makes us tick is not found in focusing on the external body.
We want to make ourselves look good. We want to make ourselves into different people by losing weight and working out. God says, no, that's not how you do. Something has to happen inside.
We've heard of John Donne. He was a 17th century poet and preacher, a great poet and a great preacher. But before he was John Donne, his name was Jack Donne. And Jack Donne lived a worldly and reckless life. That life was reflected in his vivid poetry that celebrated sensuality. I could not read the poems Jack Donne wrote from this book, but if you read them privately, you would blush. Jack Donne was a thinking young man. He had a crest on a shield. He described his life, or described what he was like. He said, this is what I am. And it was a sheath of snakes. And a shield and a crest on a shield. We have family crest, but his was a shield. It was in the sheath of snakes and the family shield. That's what his was. What was he saying? He was saying, that's what's in my heart. That's what's in my life. That's what's in my life. He was referring to the twisted, dark heart on the inside, the twisted temptations, the evil that resided within him. When he became a Christian, he changed his name to John Donne. His poetry drastically changed, and the crest on his shield changed. There was no longer a sheaf of snakes, but Christ crucified, a cross with Christ on it, on the background of an anchor. His life was anchored in Christ, and inside his heart, inside his heart was a crucified Lord, not a sheaf of snakes. But even what I want us to notice is that even when Jack Donne was not a Christian, he understood that the key to himself was what was in his heart, the snakes in my heart. We sometimes kiddingly say about another person, he's got a lot of snakes in him. John Donne was saying, I have a lot of snakes in me. We all do. And God's focus is on the soul, the heart, the inside. Paul began his prayer by praying for God's strength. Their soul, strengthen their heart, give them power on the inside. We pray for houses, we pray for cars, we pray for dates and jobs and money. Where are those prayers in Scripture? Here's Paul says, hear what I pray for, that you would have inner strength. I never felt better physically in my life than in the 2 years of 1987 and 1988 when I ran two marathons in New York. In late spring and early summer of 1987, I made my first run, knowing that first run was the day that I would begin training for that first marathon. I was so out of shape. I was tough. And I ran 3 miles. Now, folks, if you had said after 3 miles, John, run another quarter of a mile, I couldn't have made it. I couldn't make another half a mile. It was just another 100 yards. It was impossible. I was spent. I was done. I remember another day. All those countless days of running. There's 2 days I remember. I remember that day, and I remember a day in October, about 4 weeks before the marathon in 1988. And in a week's time, I ran over 80 miles. I ran 21 miles on Saturday. I ran 12 miles Monday morning, and then again 12 miles Monday evening. I skipped Tuesday and ran 12 miles Wednesday morning, and 12 miles Wednesday evening. And then on Friday, I ran 21 miles again. It was proving how physically tough I was. It was a wonderful thing. I could walk out my door and say, I believe I'll run 5 miles. I could walk out my door and say, I believe I'll jog 30 miles. It just didn't make any difference. I could do it. But that is the kind of strength and power that Paul was saying that we're to have on the inside. God didn't care a flip whether I could run 5 or 30 miles, but he did care about what I was on the inside. And Paul was praying for that kind of strength, that kind of power on the inside, in the soul. He prays for strength, and he prays for it in the right place, inside. What you pray for first? I pray for strength on the inside. Secondly, we see it says, pray for Christ to reside
inside. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is why he prayed that they would have strength on the inside. You've got to be strong on the inside so Christ may dwell there. Well, what does he mean by that? This is not as simple as you think it is. Why was he was writing to Christians, wasn't he? He was writing to the Christians in Ephesus. Do not Christians have Christ already in their hearts? Isn't that what a Christian is? A person is changed by the Holy Spirit of God, born again, and then he repents. He has faith, and Christ is in his heart. That's what Paul said in Romans. In Romans 8, 9, Paul said, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's some Christians that teach that, well, we're born again, and we repent, and we have faith. And then somewhere down the years, there's a second blessing, and the Holy Spirit comes to our hearts and comes to our lives. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that from the very day one, Christ dwells in our hearts. You may not feel him this morning. In fact, you may say, yes, John, I very rarely feel Christ in my life, but I can tell you, if you're a Christian this morning, Christ is in your heart. Christ is in your heart. You may not feel him. He's in yours and yours and yours. If you're a Christian, you belong. If you're a pagan, he's not there. But if you're a Christian, he, even if you don't feel him, he is there. So the question then becomes, so why did Paul pray, be strengthened in the heart so that Christ may dwell in your hearts? He prayed that because of what the word dwell means. It's a Greek word, katakeia, and it should be translated differently here. It doesn't mean just to be there. The word means to be at home. He is saying so that Christ will be at home in your heart. You know, there's some places you just feel really uncomfortable. But you don't ever feel uncomfortable in your own living room. You don't feel uncomfortable at your breakfast table. You can walk through your house in the dark. You feel comfortable there. You're at home there. And Paul is saying, pray, because we're so strong spiritually on the inside, that Christ will be at home, to be relaxed in your heart. There's a book that I go back to every 6 months or so. The name of it is The Table of Inwardness. It's about this sort of thing. It's written by Calvin Miller. And I go back to only read one page in that book. It's a page about a box that he was given, a box, an antique box, that was meticulously carved back in the 19th century. It was made to hold dynamite. Beautiful box. Across the top of it was written the word dynamite in bold red and black letters. You know, in the boxes in your house, the decorative boxes in your house, there's none empty, I can tell you. If you go home today and you call me and say, John, I found an empty decorative box in my house, I'm going to say, your house is not normal, you're not normal. You go to every house, every box in my house, and open it up. I love boxes, all kinds of boxes, and we have them all over. You open every one of them. There's stuff inside. I don't ever put it there. The gremlins do it. But there's stuff there, and it's just full of paraphernalia. And then Calvin Miller's writing about this box, and he said that one day he was walking through the house, and he opened up the box, and he said, there was all this just household junk. He said the box was made to contain dynamite. He said, just a little trivia now. The hearts of many Christians are like that box. The heart is designed to house and bear the power of God. Our hearts were made to house, to be a home for Jesus Christ. And we fill it with the trivia of the world. And what Paul is saying here, that if we fill our hearts with the trivia of the world, Christ will not be at home in our hearts. He may be there, but he won't be at home in our hearts. May God strengthen your heart that Christ may feel at home there. You know, we don't take off our expensive jewelry at the end of the day.
and throw it in the can where we keep our garbage. We don't take our diamonds and our pearls, our jewel rings, our gold and silver bracelets. We don't throw it with the table scraps in a brown paper bag and keep it. Somehow that just doesn't fit. Well, neither is Christ at home with the pornography, with the greed, with the lust, with the adultery, with the gossip, with the talk, with the anger, with the hatred, with the jealousy with which we fill our hearts. It's not home there. It is possible for one to be a Christian, to actually have Christ in his heart, but to have a heart that is so full of the world that's not accommodating. It's not home. Christ. You ever go somewhere where you don't feel at home? I think you know that I don't talk as a person that's a holy person or holier than thou. I don't say much about my own piety. And so this is not said like that. But several times I have been in a casino, a gambling casino. A few months ago I was playing golf down in Mississippi. And the golf course was owned by a casino. And before y'all say anything, I was with one of our elders from here. In fact, I was with a couple of Presbyterian elders there. We weren't gambling with church's money. In fact, we weren't gambling at all. One of them asked me, he said, "You wouldn't want to go back and play golf there, would you?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I just know you weren't comfortable." I said, "Well, I wasn't comfortable on a golf course because it nearly beat me up. But I want to go back and play golf there if I wasn't comfortable with." And he saw it. I wasn't comfortable with the casino. Every time I've ever been in one. I don't care what you say. You can dress it up however you want to. It's low class. It's cheap. It's plastic. It's evil, folks. Behind a glitzy facade. And you look around and you see the people there. And most of them have an emptiness. And you can feel the emptiness. I'm not at home there. When I think about that, I think about my heart. And that's how my heart is sometimes. And Christ isn't at home there. He may be there. But it says, "John, this place is full of junk. You keep in a messy house. And I'm not comfortable." Pray for strength on the inside. That's what he prayed for first. He said, then pray for Christ to be at home on the inside. And then thirdly, he said, pray for power to apprehend the love of Christ. Pray for power to apprehend. You can't apprehend the love of Christ unless you have a lot of power. And the more power you have, the more love you can apprehend. The more love you apprehend, the more power you have, and the more love then you can apprehend. Apprehend the love of Christ. Look at verse 17. Last part of it. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know His love that surpasses knowledge." I want you to know the love of God. And you say, "Well, John, there's no way to know the love of God exhaustively." That's what he says here. It surpasses knowledge. Even when we know long and depth and height, we can't get it all. Remember what the hymn says, the love of God? That last verse, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Now, put those words into an accurate picture. Put it into reality. Fill all the oceans with ink. And every corn stalk in Idaho, Iowa, Indiana, turn every corn stalk into a pen, and turn every young man and woman, every old man and woman, all children, everybody on earth, turn everybody into a scribe. Give everyone a pen. And you make the sky, all the universe, all the sky, you make paper. And you dip your pen in the ocean, and you start writing the love of God. And you can drain the ocean dry writing. You can fill up all the parchment and all the paper you have. When you were through, you still wouldn't told, you wouldn't have told the half of it. That's what he's saying here. Too often we use that as an excuse. We say, I can't do it exhaustively, so I'll just stay where I am. I know that Christ loved me so much He died for me. I know the Father gave His Son for me. And that's the love of God. And so that's it. He's saying, no, that's not it. The infinity of it, the depth of it, the eternity of it, the inexhaustibility of it ought to say to us, the ocean of His love ought to say to us, come and keep coming. Come and take from it. Come and grasp. Come and drink. Put in your canteen. Fill up everything in your house with it, drink it, and come back and get some more, and know more of it. And the more you know, and the more you understand, and the more you grasp, the more power that will be there, the more power's there, the more will enable you to grasp, and you'll grow in it, and you'll grow in it, and you'll grow in it, and you'll grow in it. And it pushes out the bitterness, and it pushes out the resentment, and it pushes out the gossip. Pray for strength on the inside. Pray for Christ to reside inside, to be at hope inside. Pray for power to apprehend, to grasp the love of God. Fourthly, pray for a constant refilling from an inexhaustible supply. You say, I thought you just said that. Nope, didn't. Paul says it in a different way. He's just talking about apprehending the love of God. Now, he says, I want you to apprehend all of God. The greatest word in this prayer comes at the end of verse 19. Look at it. Sounds like the spiritual stuff we use in the Passover, but it says, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's looking at the love of God and he says, hey, forget just the love of God. Not only the love of God, but all of God and all of His attributes and all of His character and all that He is. That you will be full of God. Paul was praying that we would be filled and filled and filled and filled again right into eternity as God pours Himself into our lives. Let's try to understand this. Put it in a picture. A scientist looks through a telescope, an astronomer looks through a telescope, and he looks at the universe. He's in awe. He's in awe of what he sees. The greatness, the vastness of his universe. He understands that the sun is just one small star in the Milky Way galaxy. He understands that the sun is 27,710 light years away from just the center of the Milky Way galaxy. To get to the center from our sun, the Milky Center of the Milky Way, got 27,710 light years. But you'll never go there, not in this life. And then he realizes that there are hundreds of thousands of galaxies. There are binary stars, black holes, dwarfs, ground dwarfs, nebulae. Neutron stars, novas, pulsars, quasars, red giants, supernovas, and just floating away. Now, if I said to the astronomer, fill yourself with the knowledge of the universe, would that astronomer say to me, John, I've done that. I know the universe completely. I've exhausted the universe. There's nothing more for me there. I need to go study something else. And he laughed. Every astronomer knows. Even if his mind, and there's people whose mind, some of you here today, you know, boy, your whole mind is full of this stuff. Some astronomers, like my head is full of theology, their head is full of astronomy. They just know it. But with all that they know, and they keep coming back day after day after day, and with all that they know, they also know that they've just scratched the surface.
and they died at this. I don't even begin to understand the universe. Now, as I listen to the scientist, listen to the astronomer speak of our universe, Psalm 19 becomes more and more profound. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare, that universe declares God's glory. The stars show forth His handiwork. You see, the stars, the universe, not only tell us that God exists, but the stars of the universe tell us about the characteristic of God. You know something about an artist when you see his artwork. So, Romans 1:20 says, you want to know what God's like? Look at the universe. Look at creation. It will tell you the characteristics of God. You look at the universe, and you know God's vastness. I'm so glad that we live in a day. Some people say, well, doesn't all this new scientific, all these new discoveries in the universe, doesn't it say something about your faith? I mean, yeah. And they think it says something bad. I mean, yeah. It tells me how huge my faith is, how great my God is. Because the universe speaks to us of God's vastness and His eternity and His majesty and His omnipotence and His omniscience and His glory. The scientist looks at the universe and is filled with wonder and awe. He constantly fills himself with that knowledge from the universe. He comes back and he fills himself again and again and again. And life is too short. And he'll barely scratch the surface before he dies. And you say, I think I know how to apply that. No, listen how we apply that. The universe is impersonal. It has no soul. The universe can give the scientist nothing. The scientist reaches up and pulls out, and the universe is inanimate. The universe is impersonal. The universe doesn't give the scientist anything. The picture here is that we can not only look through the telescope of God's Word and gain knowledge and more knowledge and more knowledge about God. The picture here in this verse, when he says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God is not impersonal, He's personal, and He pours Himself out. It's not only that we can look and we can see in the universe, that we can look and see through the telescope of His Word and gain knowledge, and we can come back here and get more knowledge, and come back here and get more knowledge. It's not only that, but God actually pours Himself into our lives as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God Himself pours Himself into our lives. And Paul says, I pray for you that you will be full of the vastness and eternity and greatness and love and mercy and grace of God. Man. Now, if God would give you anything, what would you request? Pray for strength on the inside, Paul would say. Pray for Christ to be at home on the inside. Pray for power to apprehend the love of God. Pray for a constant refilling from an inexhaustible supply. And you say, well, John, we're getting the message, and I'm beginning to understand. I think what you said is important. But just think, all I could do was $1 billion. Just think about it. Just think what I could do. Really, just think what I could do. I think I could accomplish more with that than I could with a Spirit-filled life, with a Christ-filled life. Well, we've got one more verse to go, and we're through. It's taking about 2 minutes, so hang tight. We cannot measure what God can do through His power in us. $10 trillion can't touch with what God can do by His power within us. Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that has worked within us. Now most people make a mistake. They separate. This is a kind of a benediction or a scripture, and they separate this from the text. No! No! Paul has just prayed that all this would happen on their insides. And then he adds this. You don't know what God can do. You have no idea. You can't measure what God can do through you when His power resides in you.
You see, he's not saying, just,
you know, we say sometimes, oh, you know, God's able to do anything. God's omnipotent. God can do anything. Don't ever give up on God. He can do anything. That's not what he's saying here. That's biblical. It's said in other places. It's not what he's saying here. He's saying, imagine. You can't imagine, in fact, what God can do through you when his power is in you. Can't imagine.
I'm not saying here, we're not talking about the power of the individual here. We hear someone say, you know, you better vote because one vote can elect someone sometimes. Or people have been elected by one vote. That's important. That's good. Some legislation that's been the most important legislation passed in 100 years has been passed by one vote. That's important, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about just the individual. He's talking about the power of God in people and what God is able to do and what God does when his power resides in us and what is accomplished. We cannot imagine what God can do with our prayers, with our love, with our joy, with our preaching, with our teaching, with our families, with our conversation, with our jobs, at the bank, at the club, wherever. We can't imagine what God will do with our lives. Whatever you can do with $1 billion, it can't be compared to what you can do because God's at work within you. I love the picture of those 11 disciples the night Jesus was arrested. And they ran. They ran for their lives. I mean, the guys that would become the pillars of the church, pillars of the world, changers of the world, that night, they ran for all they were worth. Christ was arrested, and they took off in every direction. One passage tells us about young John Mark. He wasn't one of the 11. A soldier reached out to grab him and got him by his toga. He ran right out of his toga and ran down the street naked. That's exactly what Scripture says. They ran for their lives. Now, Peter, he was lying to save his skin that night. Forty days later, those same 11 were in the middle of the city that crucified Jesus, preaching boldly to the very people that crucified him. And 3,000 people were converted. They ran for their lives 4 days later. They preach and the world begins to change. What happened? Did they get an education? Did they take lessons in building a self-image? Did they inherit some money? Were they elected to an office? Did they take lessons in self-defense or hire an army? Did they take a course in how to win friends and influence people? There's only one answer. They were in a room. And God came into that room. And he filled them up with himself. And they kept coming back. And he kept refilling them. And they kept coming back. And he kept refilling them. For the rest of their lives. And they changed the world. The world has never been the same since.